We've spent the last several Sundays at the foot of the cross, hearing the seven last words that Jesus spoke as he gave himself up for us. And today we come to that last word. Several selections from John's Gospel reproduced in your bulletin. Let us hear the word of God. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The spikes were driven through Jesus' hands and feet about 9 in the morning on Friday. And then the cross was lifted up and placed in its stand. And as Jesus hung there, experiencing what was then and perhaps even now known to be the most excruciating death by torture, known to man, he began to speak. And his first words were words of pardon. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then his second words were to one of the thieves that crucified with him, who literally in the last hour, the last moment of his life, repented and believed. And upon his profession of faith, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And so he had this word of promise from the Son of God. And then the scripture tells us that his mother stood nearby at the foot of the cross, and the Apostle John. And Jesus spoke a word of provision for her. "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And then at 12 o'clock noon, there came over the face of the earth the greatest, blackest darkness that the earth ever has or ever will know. As in the shrouded black mystery of that moment, Christ became a propitiation for our sins. He absorbed the unmitigated wrath of God poured out on him, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but for the sins of those he loved. And from the darkness, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As God, his Father, whose eyes were too holy to even look upon wickedness, even when it's his own son bearing the sin, turns his face, as it were, away from him. And then at about 3 in the afternoon, as light begins to return, Jesus says, "I thirst," in fulfillment of a scripture, one we would readily overlook or pass by. And yet Jesus knows every jot and tittle of the scripture must be fulfilled in him as the Messiah. And he's offered a drink. And then he speaks words of peace. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And these words today are what I'm calling the words of payment, or we might even say the words of final payment, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and then he breathes his last. Let me tell you what these words are not. These words are not the tormented groan of relief. This is not the Savior saying, "Oh, I'm glad that's over with." It's not the kind of sentiment that we might express at the end of a root canal as we would be leaving the dentist office and say, "It's finished. Hallelujah. I'm glad to get that done." No, that is not what this is. This is a word from Jesus of supreme triumph. This is a word of supreme victory and success. This is a word of triumph. I was thinking this is akin to years ago now, Neil Armstrong as the first man ever to step foot on the moon. And though he didn't use these words, you know that his heart and spirit was filled with pride concerning a mission that had been accomplished successfully, a mission which many believed to be impossible. He had done it, and there he stood on the moon. Or I'm also thinking of a week from tomorrow night, when two college basketball teams will play off for the national championship. One of them will be the winner. And when the game is over, they'll get a ladder erected under one of the baskets. And probably the head coach or the captain of the team will ascend the ladder and cut the net off the basket and hold it up triumphantly. We have done it. It is finished. It is over. The season is over. We're the champions. Nothing can alter that. Nothing that can change that. The mission that we set out to accomplish way back, probably in August or September, when they started working out and training, now all the way in April, has been done. And the season is over. And nothing can change it. That's what this is. This is Jesus announcing that in this hour, he has successfully accomplished what he came to do when he says, "It is finished." Now, just exactly what is it that Jesus has accomplished in his death on the cross? And before we get to that, please don't miss the irony of this declaration in this moment. From all outward appearances, Jesus is a cataclysmic failure. All of his friends have deserted him. The crowds are mocking him. The religious leaders scorn him and ridicule him. At this hour, in this moment, as he hangs, moments from death, it looks like nothing has been accomplished. Nothing he would have desired or intended has come to pass. It looks like everything's been lost, nothing has been gained, and what you would expect to hear from this man hanging on the tree is a scream of, "I have failed." That's what you would expect from all outward appearances. But no, that is not the case. He knows that he has successfully, he has absolutely, exactly accomplished what he set out to do, what he came to do. And so he cries out, "It is finished. It is done. It is over. I have succeeded." And so now, what is finished? Well, first of all of the animal sacrifices instituted by God to the Jews is finished. It's over. For 1,500 years, there's been this elaborate ritual of sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, repeated over and over again. Month after month, year after year, bulls and rams and lambs and goats and pigeons, all of these animal sacrifices, all pointing to the one sacrifice that was to come. And so when he comes, and when Jesus dies, it is finished. This is the end of animal sacrifice. Let me share with you how the writer of Hebrews puts it. In chapter 10, he says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, that is himself, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Or Peter puts it this way: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It is finished. It's a word of finality concerning animal sacrifices. It is finished. What is finished? All of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's coming to earth for this purpose. All of the prophecies now have been fulfilled. It is finished. They are accomplished in Jesus. Everything about his birth prophesied in the Old Testament. Everything about his life prophesied in the Old Testament. Everything about his message. Remember in Isaiah, I've been anointed with the Spirit to proclaim good news to the captives, sight to the blind, healing for the lame. That was part of the prophetic utterance concerning the life and ministry and message of Jesus. That is fulfilled. Everything about his betrayal, everything about his being unjustly condemned and tortured to death on a cross, everything about his substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice for sins. It is all done. It is finished. It has been accomplished by Jesus. It is finished. What is finished? The mission assigned to him by his Father. Jesus didn't just come on his own. He was sent. I had this in my notes, and I took it out because it would probably take another 6 to 8 minutes. All the times, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus refers to the Father who sent me. The Father who sent me. I am not here on my own. I have come by the Father who sent me. I give you one. John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus' Father sent him on a mission, on a task. He gave him a work to do. And I do not mean for this to be inappropriately light. And I don't think it is, because the more I thought about it, the more it just seemed to me it fits. Mission impossible. Mission impossible. It's like, you know, if you're willing to take on this mission, you know, what is the mission? The Father says in so many words, the mission is to save sinners. That is the mission. God so loved the world that he gave or sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the mission, my son, should you choose to accept it, he says to Jesus. In eternity past, really. But the Father adds this: there is only one way that this mission can be accomplished. This mission of saving and forgiving hell-deserving sinners can only be done by a representative of the human race. They have become lost through a representative of the human race, the first Adam, who came and sinned and plunged every other human being into sin. And so their deliverance must be accomplished by a human being, by a descendant of Adam, a so-called second Adam, to come and do what Adam did not do. Rather than sin and rebel against the explicit word of God, this human being must come and fulfill the word of God and live in obedience to everything that is written in the scripture. He must establish a record of righteousness as a representative for his people as a human being. That's what this mission requires. It also requires that one of infinite worth, infinite value, infinite merit die as a willing substitute in the place of guilty sinners and take upon himself the full fury of the wrath of God in judgment, righteous judgment against their sins. Must be a person of infinite worth, infinite value, and infinite ability to take the infinite wrath of God satisfactorily. This is the mission. And again, Jesus' response in so many words, I believe, we can say, here am I, send me. I delight to do my Father's will. Father, if this is your will, send me, and I will accomplish the mission, the work that you have given to me. I will assume a full human nature, born of the Virgin Mary, truly and fully human, and yet without in any way demitting my inherent deity, truly and fully God. I will live in submissive obedience to the law, and I will volunteer to die as a substitute for guilty sinners and take upon myself the wrath of God that they deserved for their sin. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It is finished. This is mission accomplished. I have done it. I have lived sinlessly perfect, a record of righteousness that can now be credited to the account of guilty sinners. And I have taken upon myself the death and the judgment that they deserved for their sins. It's over. It's done for. Nothing more is required. And everything that the Father has given me to do, I have done it. It is finished. Just pull back one more layer and look even more closely at those last words that Jesus spoke when he says, it is finished. And I have no doubt that there are many in this room who already know that when Jesus cried out from the cross, he did not cry out three words, he cried out one word. We translate it as three words. We have to have that in order to get the full meaning of the word. But when Jesus was dying on the cross, what he cried out was, tetelestai, one word in the Greek language. Tetelestai. And it turns out that this is not even a word that has mostly religious significance, but it has relationship to our sins. You know, in the Gospels especially, and in Jesus' teaching, to help us understand sin better, what is sin? Other than the great catechism answer, which is wonderful. This is the glory. This is an aside, you think? The glory of the catechism is it gives us such a helpful, succinct way of expressing deep doctrine in ways that's easily understandable. You know, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Isn't that great? Sin is doing, I think it was in our confession today, sin is doing what God has commanded us not to do, or failing to do what God has commanded us to do. And so to help us better understand this, Jesus in the scriptures often imply the illustration of sin as a debt. Okay, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I know some translations, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is not the literal translation. The literal translation, the word that Jesus uses for the forgiveness of our sins, is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then I purposely asked for the scripture reading today from Matthew chapter 18. Because Jesus is going to talk to Peter. He's going to teach Peter about the forgiveness of sins. This in the horizontal relationship, forgiving others. And so to illustrate forgiveness, what does Jesus use? He uses the illustration of a servant who is deeply in debt. And so he tells the story of this indebted servant. And then at the end, remember the application. Jesus talks about if you don't forgive, you know, my heavenly Father will treat you this way. So the whole illustration on indebtedness is an illustration of sins and sinfulness and sins forgiven / debts canceled. But I went back because I just couldn't remember the details that Jesus includes, where this guy comes forward and owes the master 10,000 talents. Okay, I don't know what that is, so let's look it up. So I did, so you don't have to. One talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. One talent equals 20 years' wages. And so what's 20 years' wages? Let's suppose our guy is just, you know, sort of a regular laborer. You know, he's not a CEO, he's not a president, he's just a guy. He's out there doing useful labor. Let's say he makes $20,000 a year. You know, very modest income. That might be poverty level. I don't even know what it is. It's probably close right now. But we'll just give him that. $20,000 a year. One talent is $400,000. That's one talent. Jesus, I think it's really funny. I think Jesus is really endeavoring to grab our attention and make a point. So I hope our attention is grabbed and his point is made. This guy owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. I did the math. I did it a couple of times just so I didn't err. And then if I do err, all you math people will come up and tell me later. 10,000 talents is $4 billion. $4 billion. Dollars is what this guy owes. And again, just to help us with the enormity of $4 billion, how big of a number is that? I looked this up. Do you know how many seconds? I mean, you know, 60 seconds in a minute. Tick, tick, tick. Do you know how many seconds our 1 billion comes out to? If you were to just time out 1 billion seconds, 31 years. 31 years every second for 31. That would be 1 billion. This guy owes 4 billion. I mean, it's worse than overwhelming. And of course, what drives the point home is, what does the guy say? Give me time. I'll pay you back. The guy works at McDonald's, and he's going to pay back a $4 billion debt. It ain't happening. Okay? The underlying teaching of Jesus is clear. This is us. This is not extraordinary sinners. This is not notorious sinners. This is you and me. Just your plain, good old, rank and file sinner. And our debt before God is $4 billion. And friends, we can't repay that. It doesn't matter what you do, how hard you work, where you go, blah, 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 blah. You're done. And it cannot be repaid. This word, tetelestai, doesn't appear in many religious documents, but you know where it's found? In the documents that have been preserved and found from the first century Mediterranean world. It's found all over copies of bills of sale. All these transactions where there was paperwork involved in the first century, they find this word, tetelestai, tetelestai, tetelestai. You know what it means? Paid in full. Like when you make that last car payment and you get the paper. Tetelestai. Paid in full. For that generation who will know making that last house payment, this generation may never know that. But many of us do. Tetelestai. Paid in full. That's what Christ said. Last words on the cross as he's dying for sinners. He says, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. It's all paid off. All of your sins, past, present, future. Christ has paid the debt, and there's nothing more required. Brothers and sisters, we need this. Different ones of us with different struggles or difficulties or challenges or whatever. You know, but I continue to sin. The debt has been paid. But I'm still corrupt. The debt has been paid. It is finished. But, you know, I don't know what I'm capable of. The debt has been paid. There's no repossession that's coming. Jesus has paid in full everything possibly owed to God. And what is that debt? Let's not miss that. What do we owe God? What does every human being owe God? It's clear and plain from the scriptures, and we should really know it intuitively. We owe him a life of love for him, loyalty to him, worship of him, faithfulness, obedience to every jot and tittle of the law. This is what we owe God every second of every day of our entire life. And nobody pays it. There ain't nobody that lives a life of sinless perfection concerning what we owe God. And our shortfall is enormous. Jesus came, the work he came to accomplish, which he finished, was to pay the debt that we owe to God. Friends, every debt is going to be paid. Every person, everywhere, without exception, will have their debt paid. Either in Jesus paying the debt for them, or in those who don't believe in Christ and don't have him as their only hope, they will suffer the payment for their own debt, and they will suffer the unspeakable horrors of God's unmitigated judgment for all of eternity. My friends, no one spoke of that more often than Jesus. Hell is spoken of 14 times in the New Testament. 12 times it's coming from the mouth of Jesus, warning people not to presume upon the thought that they could possibly sustain paying their own debt. Flee from the wrath to come. That's why this is called the good news. It's a limited time offer, like so many advertisements. It's not an offer for time and eternity. It's an offer for time. It's an offer for now. Jesus stands ready to forgive now, to cancel the whole debt now, by anyone who puts their hope and faith and trust in Him alone for their debt's payment. Those who do not will suffer the judgment they deserve for the sins they have committed. And it is a horror that we would probably hesitate to describe, that Jesus never hesitates to describe. Eternal torment, suffering, pain, anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are all Jesus' words describing the horror of those who will not have Him as their debt payment. But for those who do come to Christ, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Paid in full. It is finished. Full atonement. Can it be? I'm not encouraging it in the worship service today and the hymn has been sung. But I have no doubt it could be screamed. Hallelujah! What a Savior. What I'm trying to leave you with for your soul's encouragement is the finality and the sufficiency of what Jesus did when He said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your creation of this saving mission. And Jesus, we thank You for volunteering to come and save wretches like us. Thank You that Your payment is enough and our debts are gone. And we simply cannot express enough gratitude proportionate to what You have done. But what gratitude we have, which we will offer for time and eternity, we give You.